And it's my joy to be able to open God's Word with you this morning. If you ask almost anyone, what is the central symbol of the Christian faith? 10 out of 10 people will typically point directly to the cross. Throughout history, the cross has featured prominently in all kinds of places, including church architecture. And so you come into a building like ours and you see a cross fixed to the stage, or you go outside and around the side of the building and you see crosses attached to church buildings. In Western Europe, as you make your way through all kinds of ancient cities, there are a number of church buildings that were actually designed to be cruciform in shape themselves. So while the cross can be found in public places like church, it can also be found in solemn places like cemeteries. All over the world, crosses have been used to mark the graves of those who have died. Who could forget the words penned by one of our own, Canadian Lieutenant Colonel John McCrae? He writes, "In Flanders fields, the poppies grow between the crosses, row on row." Throughout the centuries, the cross has been portrayed by many of the world's greatest painters, artists, sculptors, people like Raphael or Rembrandt and many others. The cross has also been reproduced in a myriad of ways. You can see it on people's t-shirts or hanging around their necklace or in earrings and even tattooed on people's bodies. A little over 10 years ago, I had the privilege of traveling to Cairo to meet with some of our Alliance international workers. I arrived at the airport and one of our Alliance missionaries was there to pick me up, and along with him was his favorite taxi driver, an Egyptian Christian. As we drove, the taxi driver began to sort of orient me to life in Cairo and tell me a bit of his story. He told me that in Egypt, your identification papers do a lot more than simply declare your name and address. In Egypt, it will also say, stamped in your identification papers, whether you are a Muslim or a Christian. And being a Christian in Egypt affects your place in society. It will determine the kind of job that you are allowed to have. But in spite of the economic and social stigma that Christians face in Egypt, virtually every Christian chooses willingly to publicly identify themselves as a Christian by having a small cross tattooed on the inside of their wrist. And so when two Egyptians meet for the first time and they put out their hands to shake, all it takes is a turn of the wrist to discover whether the person is a Christian or a Muslim. Now, when I asked to see the driver's tattoo, he proudly informed me that he had a cross tattooed on the front of his hand so that someone didn't need to turn it over to figure out who he followed in his life. So the cross can be seen in churches, it can be seen in cemeteries, on t-shirts, in jewelry, even etched on human bodies. But it was not always so. In the ancient world, crucifixion was Rome's most horrific and intimidating instrument of death, of power, and control. The Jewish historian Josephus referred to crucifixion as the most miserable of deaths and as the worst extreme of the tortures. The Roman philosopher Cicero referred in his writings to the terror of the cross. And so it's ironic that what was once considered to be the most cruel form of capital punishment has come to be one of Christianity's most important and beloved symbols. The Apostle Paul, writing to a church in the city of Corinth, penned the following: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul continues, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ." That is, Jesus Christ crucified. That's quite a statement. The Christian vision is cruciform in nature. The cross is the lens through which we see God, we see ourselves, and we see the entire world. And this cruciform vision was embraced right from the very beginning as the early church grew and developed. A second century theologian, Justin Martyr, went so far as to suggest that God had actually providentially placed the shape of the cross in everyday items to remind people about the cross of Jesus. And he referred to things like the masts of ships and tools like the plow or the axe or the spade. Everything, everywhere was meant to point to the cross of Jesus. Another historian, Everett Ferguson, writes, the Christians would often pray standing up with their arms outstretched in the form of the cross. And as early as 200 AD, Christians were making the sign of the cross in all of their public gatherings. The cross was so central to Christianity that pagans began to accuse Christians of bowing down in worship to the cross. One can quite easily prove that the cross is central to Christianity, but the deeper question has to do with its meaning. Why did Jesus die, and what did his death on the cross accomplish? And to understand the answers to these questions requires both an understanding of our ultimate future and an understanding of humanity's problem. If I can put it another way, if we can answer the questions, what are we saved for and what are we saved from, we're well on our way to understanding what was accomplished at the cross. So let's deal with the first question. What are we saved for? Going to heaven when we die is not the New Testament vision of our ultimate future. The biblical vision is so much bigger. God's vision includes a healing of humanity and this world, so much so that one day heaven and earth will be reunited. Things like war and famine and disease and pain, all of it will be gone. And we're told that humanity will be remade in the image of Christ. And as newly minted image bearers, we will be ready and willing and able to reassume our vocation as faithful stewards over all the earth. This is what God has in store. And already it's begun. At the cross, sin's enslaving power has been broken. Evil has been hamstrung, and the power of the grave was broken. Already we have access to God's presence. We're welcome, the scripture tells us, as beloved daughters and sons. Already in the here and now, we can experience peace and joy and love and hope. Of all peoples, Christians are people of hope. And we're called to live with a joyful anticipation of the Lord's goodness today, tomorrow, and forever. And so if this begins to describe what we're saved for, then what are we being saved from? Or if I can put it another way, if the cross is God's solution, what problem or problems does the cross address? And it may surprise you to hear that throughout history, the church has not had a single uniform answer to this question. So much depends on our starting point and on how we define sin. Let me take a moment to explain. When you get in the car and you go on a journey, where you start often determines where you end up. And it's the very same when it comes to talking about the cross. And so if we begin the conversation focused on God, this immensely relational being who loves the world, then typically we'll frame conversation around the cross as a solution to humanity's broken relationship with God. That's what happened at the cross. Jesus reconciled us with God. But if we begin the conversation in a different place, if we begin talking about God's holiness, his moral perfection, then more often than not, the cross becomes the place where God's wrath is satisfied or where humanity's pardon for breaking God's law is secured. And if we begin the conversation at another point with the most significant consequence of sin, namely death, then the cross becomes the means by which God and Christ triumphs over death. Where we start the conversation often shapes where we end up. But we also need to pay attention to how we talk about sin. A theologian by the name of Scott McKnight puts it the following way. He says, the way that we define the problem always shapes the way we define the solution. And the truth of the matter is, the Bible describes sin in a variety of ways. At times, it describes sin as rebellion against God. At other times, as infidelity or disloyalty. At times, as getting dirty or as wandering away from God or breaking God's law or missing the mark. Most of us tend to think about sin in very narrow, one-dimensional ways, but the Bible talks about sin as a multidimensional problem. Nearly every time the gospel is preached, the one preaching it is holding out to you a particular starting point, And they're naming the cross as a solution to a particular kind of problem. And I'm not here today to tell you that you've been given the wrong starting point or the wrong definition of sin. The point I'm trying to make is that the Bible's teaching about the cross is more expansive and wonderful than most of us realize. And what I want to do over the next 5 or 6 weeks is I want to explore 5 words, concepts, found in the Bible that showcase the wonder of the cross. Here's the 5 words: reconciliation, justification, redemption, victory over the powers, and then propitiation. And in the time remaining this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to briefly walk through each of the 5 and give you a taste of what you're going to be in store for over the next few weeks. I'm going to begin with the word reconciliation. Those of us who have a relationship with Jesus often feel compelled by the Spirit to share what we've experienced of God with others. And inevitably, at some point, it leads us to talk with people who don't know Jesus, and we describe Him as a Savior. And when we describe Him as a Savior, we tell people that one of the things He saves us from is sin. Is it just me, or is it really difficult to talk about sin in a culture that no longer believes in moral absolutes? It doesn't make any sense to many people. And the question we often ask ourselves as we're trying to share the gospel is something like this: how do I convince my neighbor or friend or colleague, how do I convince them that they're sinful and in need of a Savior when they clearly feel no guilt about breaking any of God's laws? And I wonder if perhaps the fault lies with us. Perhaps we're leaning far too heavily on a one-dimensional understanding of sin in the cross. Because I can guarantee you this: every person you've ever met has experienced the weight of sin's destructive force. Let me explain. I want you to think for just a moment about a broken relationship in your life, past or present. It may be a relationship with a friend or a colleague, or a spouse, or a child, or a sibling, or a neighbor, or a grandparent, a relationship that you have or have had that was broken in some way. See, one of the chief consequences of sin is broken relationships. Every time that we fail to love others well, to listen to others, to serve others, relationships break down. We all need to be reconciled to someone, don't we? To reconcile literally means to exchange or to bring into a changed relationship. And the cross addresses the broken relationship that exists between God and humanity. God has acted in Jesus at the cross to reconcile humanity and the rest of the cosmos to Himself. Listen to these words spoken by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Through the cross, humanity is reconciled. We're saved from broken relationship, from separation, from alienation from God, and we're saved for relationship, for union, for fellowship. Now, the second word, justification, I'm going to suggest may be the primary way that you've understood what God was doing through Christ at the cross and the ultimate solution to sin. At times, Paul defines sin as the wrong things that we do. The things that we're supposed to do but didn't, sin. The things that we don't want to do but do, again, sin. All of that is a matter of us breaking God's law, which results in a legal guilt. Not so much that we feel guilty about what we've done, but that we've actually broken something that God had put in place. And justification is that legal metaphor that paints the familiar picture of a courtroom. So if I can use the analogy, humanity has broken God's law. And as a result, we find ourselves as a defendant. We're on the witness stand. We stand accused, but we've got absolutely no defense. We're guilty as charged as we stand before the judge of earth and heaven. But the good news is that God, in Christ, at the cross, has taken the guilt and the penalty for our sin upon Himself. In Jesus, the righteous requirements of the law have all been fully met and satisfied. And because we're united to Him, we're given His righteous standing before God. Listen to these words written by Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." In other words, though you may be guilty, God can deal with and transform the matter. Listen to these words, taken from Romans 5 and verse 1. "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." At the cross, we're saved from legal guilt and we're saved for righteousness. We're given right standing with God and we're invited into a relationship that is no longer marked by guilt and shame. This is good news for all of us. The third word, redemption, is one that I believe has resonance within our culture today. In the ancient world, redemption was primarily used in economic conversations. It was an economic metaphor. To redeem something or someone was to release them from a bond. It was to buy back something that had been sold. Think about a family heirloom that you bring down to the pawn shop because you really need the money, but you desperately want it back. That's redemption. Redemption is to exchange something that's yours for something that belongs to someone else, or to pay a price to set a slave free. All of that is contained in this word, redemption. And in the ancient world, redemption was a powerful and a costly word. So here's the question. How does this word relate to sin and to Christ's death on the cross? Now, as I've already said, at times the Scripture refers to sin as the wrong things that we do, but at other times it describes sin as an enslaving power or force. Listen to the words of Jesus from John 8. "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son or daughter belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." I want to ask you a question this morning, and please, no one raise your hand. But I wonder how many people have come to church this morning and you feel bound or captive or enslaved in some part of your life. I wonder how many of you here today have a secret or a very public addiction. Something in your life that you just simply can't break free from. If you're here this morning and you're bound to a past event that still defines you, or you're bound to a wound that you've been carrying maybe for decades, then I would argue you're a person who needs to be redeemed. If you can't let go of bitterness or unforgiveness, then you're captive in need of redemption. If you're here today and you find yourself being tossed back and forth by your worries and fears and insecurities, then you know what it is to be a slave. Now again, in our present culture, many, many people no longer believe in moral absolutes. They've utterly rejected the sense of universal right and wrong. But when we talk about sin in terms of slavery, there might be an immediate resonance. People may not see the need to be forgiven, but all kinds of people in our culture today know that they need freedom. And in turning away from God, all of us are now held captive to sin's enslaving power. But the good news is that at the cross, God in Christ has broken the power of sin. So we're saved from sin's enslaving power, and we're saved for freedom. Freedom to love God. Freedom to love one another. Freedom from the compulsions that grip and bind us. The fourth word is victory. And the New Testament points to the cross as that decisive moment in history in which God, through Christ, demonstrated victory over the powers. 16th century Martin Luther referred to sin, death, and the devil as the unholy trinity, and the Scripture bears this out. These three are portrayed as our mortal enemies, seeking to destroy us all. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. When we look to the cross, we see Jesus' victory over this unholy Trinity. Now, all of us here today likely know at least one person who was dying or who is dying. And it is a terrifying thing to face the great unknown. But for the Christian, when we look to the cross, we're given hope. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son, Jesus Christ, also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. See, in dying, Jesus swallowed death and broke the power of grave. In rising, he secured our own resurrection one day. A number of years ago, my wife went to work. My wife is a nurse and at times works at Lionsgate Hospital in the intensive care unit. And often when my wife tells people where she works, she often jokes, I hope I never see you at work. Because if my wife sees you at work, it often means that your body is in terrible distress and it's breaking down in awful ways. So she arrived at about 7:15 in the morning, and she was talking to a fellow nurse who was just getting off of night shift. And this nurse, like my wife Naomi, is a follower of Jesus. And she said to Naomi, you are not going to believe what happened in the ICU last night. The doctors and the respiratory therapists are still talking about it. And she went on to tell the story of a patient who had been rushed into the hospital in the middle of the night. This woman was 89 years old. Her health was declining rapidly. Her breath was ragged. Her heart was in distress. She was dying. And the medical team was prepping all of the life-saving instruments. They had the defibrillators, they had the cocktail of drugs, they had the breathing tube, all of it was ready to go, and they were just starting to move. But before they could begin, this 89-year-old woman, in no uncertain terms, said, stop! I'm done! I'm going to see Jesus! Do you know Him? He's the King of Kings, He's the Lord of Lords, I'm ready to die! And as you can imagine, silence settled over that ICU room. The doctors had no idea what to say. But they did honor her request. They stopped. They waited. And just a few moments later, this woman died. Stop. I'm done. I'm going to see Jesus. I'm ready to die. Now here's the question. Was it all merely wishful thinking? No. It was the voice of hope. A hope that no doubt had been strengthened over years of knowing and following Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, one day it's going to be our turn. And we put our faith in the one who died and rose again, demonstrating mastery over death. We know where we're going. We know what awaits us all. The fifth and final word is propitiation. And if you're bored this week, try saying that word five times really fast. It's very, very, very difficult. The word propitiate means to appease or to satisfy. And it refers to the righteous anger that God feels towards sin and towards the destruction that sin causes. Now, I know a lot of people who have a lot of problem with this word. They don't like the image of God being angry. But let me ask you, could God be described as good and loving if He didn't get angry about sin? If sin corrupts, if it abuses, if it perverts, if it destroys everything it touches, could a good and loving God feel callous and unfeeling towards such things? He could not. Propitiation is a religious metaphor taken from the sacrificial system. The scripture tells us that Jesus offered Himself as a lamb, as an atoning sacrifice in agreement with God's righteous anger against sin. Hebrews 2:17 says that Jesus was made like us, fully human in every way, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The wonder of the cross is that all of us have been saved from condemnation and judgment. And we've been saved for blessing and life and love and honor. These five words, reconciliation, justification, redemption, victory, and propitiation, go a very long way in showcasing the wonder of the cross. And both myself and our pastoral teaching team have been eagerly looking forward to exploring all of these dimensions. And our hope is that as we march towards Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, that you will find your heart increasingly rejoicing in and resting in the salvation that was purchased for you at the cross of Jesus Christ. This morning we come to the Lord's table, and we come as people in need. As I asked earlier, who among us doesn't have a relationship that needs to be reconciled? And so we come to the table this morning, we come to Jesus with all of our broken relationships, beginning with the things that we've said and done or desired that have broken relationship with God even this week. Who among us doesn't need to be justified? The good news is that the wrongs that we have done and the wrongs that have been done to us, all of it has been nailed to the cross of Christ. Who among us doesn't need to be redeemed? As you come to the table this morning, please come as those who know captivity and slavery firsthand. Come to Jesus this morning with the addictions that bind you, with the fear that hounds you, with the unforgiveness that perhaps is keeping you a slave. As you come to the table this morning, ask Jesus to set you free. We come to participate in the bread and the cup as those proclaiming the victory that Jesus has won all those years ago. Like Paul says, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future or any powers can ever separate us from the love of God that is for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We come as those who are already loved, and we come to this table humbly, remembering that Jesus gave up his life as a sacrifice that we might be made right. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took a cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." At this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to be serving the bread and cup to come and to find their places. We have three stations up front. We have one up top on the left side of the balcony. And when the band starts to play, I want to encourage you to come forward to receive. As you come forward, you're going to be invited to tear off a piece of bread. And one of the servers will say to you something like, "The body of Christ has been broken for you." And as you dip it in the cup, they will say, "The blood of Christ has been shed for you," at which time you can then eat with gladness. So let me turn things over to Pastor Paul. Please come.